Okay, if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, I know in Sunday school, and looking at the catechism, and the authority behind it was what? Everything that you guys gave me, what did I say? I want Scripture. Back it up with Scripture. So that's our authority. Now, some of you are kind of wondering, well, wait a minute, how did you get that out of that verse? Or like that Habakkuk verse, you know? How does that pertain to that? Well, it shows that many things come and go in life, but there's one thing that we really, really are going to care about in the end, and that's going to be our soul. So I thought today that this sermon was actually going to be kind of a Bible study. Now, I warn you, it's going to be a Bible study, but the last 10 minutes, it will definitely be a sermon. You know, the whole thing will, but you know what I mean. You're just saying, boy, this seems like we should be getting this in Sunday school. But it might be useful for our catechism class, and even as we're looking at this section here. So I know that you're very acquainted with chapter 4, hopefully chapter 3, chapter 2, chapter 1, but we have went through that. So I'm just going to read a few verses here, and we're going to get a good context to work with. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Amen. Okay. Good. I am trusting that you know what the previous chapters hold. Verse 15, I'll draw your attention to that, is a verse that many use, and indeed many translations indicate, no doubt, probably your translation, indicate that Jesus was tempted in every way just like us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been tempted with every sin we were tempted with. So that's what some translations indicate, and many people would agree with that. My question is that true? Was he tempted in every way that we were? Let's put it this way. I'll give you a few examples, because if you say yes, answer me this. Was he tempted to swindle some guy out of business profits? Was he tempted to commit adultery? Well, that would be kind of hard to do if you've never been married. There's something, right? Now, some translations are very strong whenever it comes to basically saying that. Okay. Fortunately, the ESV is a little bit lighter, but it's still not quite sufficient for the way that we read the English language, I think. Here's a question. Would the proper or the popular, not proper, popular rendering fit the context? With everything that you know about Hebrews up to this point, does that fit the context? Or say we got a great high priest, and by the way, he's been tempted in every single way that you or I have ever been tempted. Does that even fit the context that we're in? We want to know that, right? So let's do this. Let's try and pull some stuff out of our text. See if it helps us in our quest to see if what most people say of this text is true. Okay? Because here's the thing, there's something that we never want to do. Okay, hear me here. There's something that we never want to do, but we do almost every single chance that we get. Okay? We look at a text, and when we find something, let's say it's a difficult text. Maybe it's a text that doesn't quite agree with some of our stuff, right? And we look at the text, we find something, or we see something, and we say, I like what you did with that text because that fits my belief that I have over here and over here and over here. And I really like it because it kind of undoes what I don't believe over here and here. So therefore, yeah, I want that meaning for the text. You know, and like I said, it's something that we should never, ever do. But it's something, truthfully, we do it almost all the time. I've seen this happen with Arminian or Calvinistic passages. Generally, you would say that's a biggie. Or, you know, covenantal against dispensational or whatever. You know what I mean? I mean, we do that. We don't want to do that. We should not be doing that. Okay? If you can get it to say, let's say it's a problem text that you, that's a text that, gosh, it's not, it kind of goes against it. So it's a problem text. So we can get it to say a truth. Okay, stop right there. We're fine with it just kind of giving us a truth. Then that must be the one that we want. Because it gives us a truth, and it doesn't mess up what we believe over here. But here's what I would say to you. What if that passage isn't saying that? You don't have a concern? Let's say it's you somehow made it to agree with you over here, or at least it says something, but it doesn't say what those guys believe over there. That's good enough for you. What if the passage doesn't mean that at all? Not in any way, let's say, does it mean that. Okay, so are you more concerned with it meshing what you believe, you know, your viewpoint is than what it actually means? Okay, let's say you have a passage and it's a difficult one, and some guy out there has this interpretation that will make it seem that Arminianism is wrong and Calvinism is right. Most people would say, I'll take that version because I believe those two things. Okay, I believe Arminians are uncounted. So, yeah, that's the version I want. I like that guy's book because what he does with that verse is really good, I believe. But we should not side with an interpretation because it agrees with our belief in general. But we side with it because it only and strictly means what that writer is communicating, okay? Because here's the problem. There are plenty of passages that are going to cover whatever you believe, okay? It's going to cover those things, okay? What we want to know is what it says. You see, if you say, oh, no, just stop right there, Pastor. I like that interpretation right there because it fits so well. Then you're, you know, because then I can, now I have an answer to my coworker, okay? And it fits what I believe here. Well, first of all, if you want it based on that and you're not really concerned what it actually means, then you're being dishonest to your coworker. You're not even giving them the truth, and you're really being dishonest to yourself. I mean, think about it like this. God has written something that he wants to specifically say to you. Do you not want to know exactly what he wants to say to you there? Not make it fit over here, but actually know what it is. Let's say that text doesn't say that. But I like it. It works so well over here. Okay, but don't you really want to know what God has spoken to you through his word instead of making it fit over here? So that's what we want to take a look at. And we want to know what God's actually communicating. Now, you may say that passage says this, and let's say it doesn't say that, but what you're saying is true, but that passage doesn't say it. It's still not good. There are a few books out there. One is D.A. Carson's called Exegetical Fallacies. Okay. There's another one to a certain extent that is like that to a certain extent, which, as a matter of fact, I have it sitting right at my desk. And it's Beale's book. It's called Right Doctrine, Wrong Text. You see what he's dealing with? Because it's great, but what we want, don't we want to know what he said? That's the big thing. Okay. Now, here's the thing. You guys go, oh, is this? I don't see the Arminianism in this passage in Hebrews. I don't see the Calvinism in this passage because it's not there. I actually purposely picked this passage that's not Calvinistic or Arminian or against this or really against that. But let's just say it's neutral on the surface. It's neutral. It says that Jesus was tempted in every way that you or I have been tempted. So I'm picking a passage that people will say that, but I'm purposely, I don't want to get into all the other stuff. This is just one we can look at neutrally. And let's just say for fun that we agree with the basic interpretation. That's what we want the text to say. We want the text to say that Jesus has been tempted in every single way that we've been tempted. He's been tempted in every type of sin that we've been tempted in. Let's just say that's what we want it to say. Okay. Is that the doctrine or lesson, though, that we get out of these three verses? Because, you know, overall, it would be not a bad doctrine. You can't think of too many things that would be awful in it. It probably may even be comforting for some folks to know, you know, I know what you're going through with that business decision, but, you know, Jesus was tempted in the same, you know, it could be comforting. Now, here's what I'd like to do. I want to get some stuff out of exegete. Let's take something out of this, okay? And so let's start by making some notations. Now, I'm not asking you guys to write in your Bible. If you have pads of paper or if you're a Bible writer, then you can follow along or whatever. You can just make some mental notations. Okay? This is what I do whenever I approach a text. I'm trusting, as I said, that you know the previous chapters. Okay? Our working text today is going to be chapters 4, 14 through, we'll say 15, maybe 16. And this is what I do, because a lot of people will say, you know what, Pastor? Well, you looked at that text. I can't believe that you got that out of that text. Right? And so I'm just going to show you, this is just a basic hermeneutical, you know, or exegetical take. How are we going to get stuff out? Here's the thing. We're not going to use any commentaries. We're not going to use any special books. All we're going to do is just use our text. This is how I start every week whenever I go to preach. So then you kind of know, this is how I find the things that I'd like to find. So here's what we're going to do. Like I said, it may be a help with you. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, you know, again, I'm not asking you to write in your Bibles if you don't like to do that or anything else. Just make mental underlines, okay? But here we go. We're going to look at our text. We're going to see first what we can draw out of it, okay, just on the surface. So verse 14, since then we have a great high priest. Statement, doctrinal statement right there, right? We have a great high priest. Underline. Who has passed through the heavens, underline. For right now, I'll get to you and I'll tell you why in a little bit. Jesus, the Son of God, underline. Let us hold fast our confession. You could underline, maybe put a little asterisk there or something, you know, okay? The reason that I say that is underline, but note that it is an instruction or what's called an imperative. Remember what an imperative is? It's kind of like a command or an instruction. Do this, do whatever. Okay? So that's just not a statement. That's more of a do type of a thing, right? It's an imperative. Okay, so you can make that little notation there. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Underline, right? Our high priest, you could do it, you can just underline that, but we can say our high priest does sympathize with it, okay? Or it doesn't, but you can underline that. There's a statement, another doctrinal statement. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Underline. Been tempted in every way we are, and then you can put, and then also another underline, yet without sin. Those are all, you see what I'm saying? Those are definite doctrinal statements that are being made. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of prayer. Underline, and now what is that? That's an imperative now, right? That's a do thing, okay? Let us, that's a do thing. And then it goes on, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Another statement, but that's not just a statement that is it? That's not a present statement, is it? That's a subjunctive or a future statement, okay? That we may receive, okay? Now, if you notice this pattern here, right, let's say you've done your underline, or if you're like me, you've made all these great mental notes, right, mental underlining and stuff. What do you see there? Statement, 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 and then do. Starting in verse 15, statement, 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 and then do. And then after those statements and the two do's, there's a result, right? And what was the result? That you may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. You guys see that pattern there? Neat. Kind of a neat little pattern, but so far we've done that. Next, what I do, so now we have it laid out. We've seen now, do you see all of a sudden these doctrinal statements, these truths that are sitting within those texts, and then even some imperatives that are in there, and then some resultant or future subjunctive passages. If you do this, you'll receive grace and mercy. Okay. Now then, next, what I do is I work with what I've just underlined. Okay, so we've got that. And you say, well, wait a minute, you pretty much just underlined all three texts. Well, yeah, but we've broken them up, right? We've kind of broken up some basic statements here. This time, though we're not going to get too involved, but we're going to make some notes here. And maybe it will help us in our, also, like whenever we're doing this with our catechism stuff, looking at different texts to help break down the text to see what the text has. Okay. Let's go again through verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. Stop right there. We have a high priest. Now, wait a minute. If I'm going to make some notes about that statement, something's kind of weird. Because I'm a Christian. I'm not a Jew out in the wilderness. I'm a Christian. Right? And I've got a high priest. Now, if I was making notes, I would write that we have a high priest. I may highlight that Christians somehow still need the work of a priest, even though it seems that most beliefs, maybe even dispensationalists, would say that stuff's only for the Jews. But here's a statement. See what I'm saying? Just in there. We have. Who's we? Christians have a high priest. Okay? So we need the work of a priest just like the Jews did. But that's a side note. It doesn't mean that we're going to look at that, you know, today, or we're going to sermonize on that. But that would be, you know, a note that we take out of it. Okay. Here's the next one. Who has passed through the heavens. Now, why do we underline that? Well, he's passed through the heavens. That is, he has transcended the heavens to where God is in heaven. That is, of course, the context of that passage, right? Now, we're going to open this up more fully. But that's a key doctrine right there. Okay, he's transcendent. He's passed through the heavens. You understand what that text is even saying? He's no longer here, he's there. That's a big doctrine. We'll open it up hopefully in just a bit. Next one that we underlined was Jesus the Son of God. Now my next note is that now what's just happened? He's just identified who our high priest is, right? It's Jesus, okay? And he's also now, by telling us Jesus, Son of God, he's also told us that Jesus has gone from earth to heaven. Okay, that is, he's passed through the heavens. And not only that, not only is Jesus our high priest, and not only has he passed from the earth through the heavens to God, but he is also the Son of God. Well, there's a whole lot of doctrines just in that little clause. Okay. You can see then, with much doctrine here, that can be explored just in this verse alone, just by underlining a few things and then slowly breaking it down, we can see a lot that's sitting here. But right now, we're not getting into the little stuff, right? We want the big picture. We just want to know the context of what that verse says, so we're not going to do that. But so far, we've been given some doctrinal statements, some truths, hopefully, some comforts, right? In this verse 14, but so far, we haven't been told anything to do. Okay, verse 14 was three statements, but we haven't been told anything to do. But now that those facts have been published in verse 14, we are told, let us hold fast our confession. So we're told to hold fast our confession. We're told to hold fast the things that we believe in, that we must not renounce it, right? Give in, lessen it. Remember how we looked at that word hold fast was to grip onto something, to never let it go. So we can't renounce it. We can't lessen it. These things that we believe, that's our confession. And if you remember what it was that we believed, and that was in chapters 1 and 2, where he first said to hold fast our confession, he was talking about all the things he covered about Jesus being God, making the earth, holding it up, being the high priest, making propitiation from sin, being the second Adam. That's the confession which is hold on to. But here's the thing. Why should we hold fast our confession? If I looked and I go, okay, why should I hold fast my confession? Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So this high priest Jesus, who is also the Son of God, sympathizes with us, he says. But here's the question. How can he sympathize with us? He's God. Hasn't he already started from chapter 1 on mentioned to us that he is God? So how can he sympathize with us? The writer answers our question. He goes on in 15. But one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Wait a minute. He was tempted in every way like you, so he knows what you're going through. And then verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. We can have confidence and draw near to God in prayer. But here's the thing. Why bother praying? I mean, what good is it going to do? And then he says, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And his answer? It's going to help in the time of need. That's why. Okay. So we've opened up the text somewhat. We found doctrinal statements, some imperatives, and the imperatives, if acted upon, will result in a future help or comfort. Okay? Which all comes because of the doctrines that he just stated before. See how it kind of all ties in together. Okay. Now, as I said, we have much that we could preach on here. We could take this, if, you know, we were to break up that text, we'd say, oh, wow, we could preach on Jesus as being a high priest, Jesus' transcendence, that is that he's moved from the earth through the heavens to the heavens. I mean, what a sermon that would be. You know, resurrection, exaltation, we could do that. that we need to hold fast our confession. We could preach on that. Not let it go. Fight for it. Never loosen our grip. Much could be written on him who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We could do that. That he was tempted, yet he remained sinless. I mean, there's a lot of doctrine here. I mean, if you're wondering how does he preach 10 sermons in 3 or 4 verses, well, that's how you do it. You slowly break it down. You see the things. You pull them out. And then how about our being able to draw near to God for the purpose of being helped instead of, you know, burned up? You know, there's text there. But we're not, as I said, going to get in all that. The proper context is what's going to come first. So what do we do now? We need the proper context. Here's the thing we're trying to find out. Was Jesus tempted in every single way that we are? So we go through our text again. It's going to be our third time going through. Verse 14. Since then, let's stop right there. What does since then show? Right, he's connecting what he has just said to what he's about to say, because he's summing it up. Since then, so that means this statement he's making right here is connected to what he has just said. What did he just talk about? He just talked about apostasy, right, for 2 solid chapters. Apostasy, abandoning the faith. How did they apostatize? Right, the folks in the wilderness apostatized because they did not believe the good news or the promises. We covered that last week. They were in disobedience in that way, sinful and condemned. And then what did he say right after he laid that out? What did he say? He then said in verses 12 through 13, right, which are the verses right before ours, right? Right before our text, right? He said the word of God is powerful, right? It will split it into you, pierce you. It's going to go into every single crevice, right? And doing that, you're going to be exposed to a holy God. And who's the holy God? He's the one that everyone must give an account to. So he ended just this section, the last verse before verse 14, right, was the power of God, the thought of apostasy, of pushing aside God's word, and major fear, which he said, be afraid, right? In the very beginning of that chapter, he said, be afraid, be very afraid, okay? So once he does that, he sums it up in verse 13, you know, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to his eyes, to whom we must give an account. I mean, what a warning. That's one that would make you very afraid. The folks in the wilderness did not believe the good news, right? They didn't believe the Word of God. They showed it to really mean nothing to them, right? They were laid, in a sense, before a holy God because of their. Even the readers, he says, must give an account to God. So the last line that they've read before this line is about men having to give an account before God. And you know what it says? What does it say? We looked at eschatology. You stand before what? The throne of God, right? And you're going to give an account. So then now, what does he say here? But hey, since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So he's still talking about apostasy, isn't he? Because he's been telling us to hold fast our confession for a while. And here's what he says. What I just laid out for the last, you know, chapter 3 and the first 13 verses of 4, let that not be you. And it doesn't have to be you, because we have a high priest that you have confessed. You professed like they did. You confessed him, but you make sure you hold fast your confession, your confidence, your hope, right? Is this not even a recap of the first 6 verses of chapter 3 that he's doing again? He does this. He keeps bringing it back through, right? He talks about their faithfulness. Now, we're not going to get into all the high priest doctrine right now because chapter 5 is loaded with it, and so we'll start there. We're just kind of gleaning context right now. We want to know, was Jesus tempted in every single way and manner as we were? Now, so we have a frightful message given in chapter 3 and 4, and then a note. Have no fear. You've got a high priest that's passed through the heavens. Because whenever I read, the Word of God is going to split me open and put me before a God that I must give an account. This right now is really good news. Verse 14 really kind of changes the flavor of verse 13 for me. Makes me feel good. Now, what was it the folks in the wilderness failed to enter. Now, I know what you would say, and hopefully you would say, it's going to be a rest. Is there a rest remaining? He's answered that too. He said, yes, there is. Where will that rest be realized? Heaven. Now. Do you see the context and the connection he's just given here? Now that we know he's been talking about rest, right? They didn't make it. You can make it. Now let's look at the connection. Since then, we have a great high priest. They didn't make it into rest, right? But there's still a rest that remains. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. Where is he? He's in rest. He's in heaven. Sit at my feet, or sit here in my throne, right? Sit at my right hand. And what? Rest. Where is he? Do you see what he's saying here? He's been talking about them entering rest. He's talking about people that cannot enter rest. And then he says, you know what? But we have a great high priest, and guess what? He's passed through the heavens. He's entered the rest. So the pass through the heavens is what? It's kind of another way of saying he's in the rest. Jesus, the Son of God, therefore let us hold fast our confession. Your priest has entered the heavens into the rest that eluded the folks in the wilderness. He did it. He was, as chapter 2:17 says, he was a faithful high priest, and he made propitiation for sins. Both times in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's called the high priest. Okay, now, he was faithful. He entered heaven or rest so that you too should be able, knowing that, to hold on to your hope. He's made it. It's not that no one can make it. He has made it. But you may say, or the reader may say, okay, wait a second, though. He was the Son of God. I mean, the Son of God. Right? It was easy for him to be faithful. Okay? It's easy for him, or a great high priest, right? What does he know of, you're telling me, he's faithful. Yeah, but he's the Son of God. I mean, how hard can it be to be faithful? You're the Son of God, right? He's a high priest, right? What does he know about temptations or weaknesses then? That writer answers, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's what the writer says. Even though the Son of God, even though a high priest, even though he's now glorified in heaven, a glorified God sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, he is still your high priest. That's what he said, right? That you still have a high priest. He's your high priest. And he can sympathize with you in your weaknesses. Now, we've been keeping the context so far, right? We've been keeping it. We see now this text is definitely tied to rest and apostasy. Okay? So we see that. We have to give an account to a holy God. There's a promise of rest still. A statement that Jesus is in rest of heaven. He's transcended. He's passed through the heavens. And now, even though there, it says he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, question. And this is where, if you read a lot of commentaries, they are all over the place. What weaknesses is the writer talking about? Okay? Is it all of our weaknesses that we have as a human being? Okay? Sickness, social pressures, weak in Bible reading, maybe, Is that what this text is saying? Our weaknesses to fall into sin, our weaknesses not to do the thou shalts, right? Our physical weaknesses, is that what it's talking about here? Is that what this text is saying? Is it saying he can sympathize with our illness, our job loss, he can sympathize with social stuff, right? Whatever, because he has been tempted in every way that you've been tempted. Now, so far, we've not left our text, right? We've underlined three times, and we've also connected it with the apostasy verses, and we see whenever it says pass through heavens, he's definitely talking about someone that has made it. We've read the text. We've done these things. We shall continue to do so. But right now, we don't want to use any special books or commentaries. We just want to use this text that's in front of us. That's why we said looking at context. And looking at context, we should be able to stay right there. Okay. What weaknesses, then, is it that he can sympathize with? Every single weakness? Is that what it means? Well, what have the warnings been about so far? Because we know it's since then, we know it's connected to that. What have the warnings been about so far? Right. The wilderness people had a promise, said yes, but whenever trouble came or perceived trouble came or fear came into their hearts or minds, right? They thought about the giants of the land, whatever it was, right? That they would be killed. Remember, they said one of our wives and our children. Remember, that was their fear. They were spelling it out for us. If they did not keep the hope with the promises in mind, what were they doing? They were giving in to their weaknesses in that respect. It was spelled out in Exodus. It was spelled out in chapters 3 and 4. So what did the writer to the Hebrews tell them to be cautious of? Just four verses before verse 14, what did he say to be cautious of? Because we know it's connected to that. He says in verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He's still dealing with that. The warning is this. What they did whenever they were in their state of weaknesses and fear concerning what? Adultery, bad businesses, sick, no, the promises. Whenever they were weak, pertaining to believing the word of God and the promises of God. That's the context of the weakness that he's identified with the folks in the wilderness and the weaknesses that he did not want them to fall into, that same sort of disobedience. So the sin spoken of by the folks in the wilderness was not, as I said last week, their sin, the reason they didn't get in, because they were really out, you know, killing everybody, you know, and or, you know, getting drunk and committing adultery with everybody. That wasn't the reason why, right? He's told why. So it wasn't that. Their weakness that did them in was fear and unbelief in the promises of God. That's the sin that led to disbelief, the sin of walking away and wanting to head back to Egypt. Now, so they're fearful. Okay, they were tempted. They were under trial or perceived to be under trial. Okay, faith under trial. Faith pushed up against the fears and terrors of the reports of the spies, right? That's what they were dealing with. Okay. The writer doesn't want the readers in this book to fall under that same sort of disobedience, to fall by the same weaknesses, which tells us that these people, these Hebrews, must be having those same types of problems. Because otherwise, why would they ever have a possibility of falling into that same sort of disobedience? So they're dealing with that. They're having things that are rocking their faith, their belief, or their hope, or making them disbelieve the promises. Okay? He wants them to hold fast to it, to cling to it, no matter what. Okay, now then. That's the context of the weakness he speaks of. He's not talking about our weaknesses and, like I said, all the things that we may have. He's talking about specific. This is the context. Okay. Not illness, physical weakness, moral sins, whatever. Okay. This is weak knees. Weakness. Weak knees. Okay. So four verses he says, listen, I'm talking to you about the same thing that they fell into. Okay? I don't want you to fall into the same sort of thing they did whenever they were weakened. Now, let's read it again, and we see the context, hopefully a little bit clear. The things he spoke about before is what he's speaking about right now. The trials, he's still speaking about heaven's arrest, okay? Pressure, promises of God are what is in question. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now we know what those weaknesses are. But who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now let's do a little word work. Now we don't need a lexicon. Truthfully, you don't even need a dictionary, but the way that we, you know how we use words that it's not really what they mean. They can mean that now, but it's not really what they mean. So let's just do a little bit of word work here. Do you see the word sympathize there? Okay, I don't want to lose anybody. I'm going to try to keep this fairly simple stuff. I'll just say what the word means. The word means to suffer together. I know that we use it. It's that I can understand your feelings about that, you know. And you know, you say you got to take something back to the store. Well, you know, I can sympathize on why you're angry about this. Not really. It really is what it says here. It means to suffer together. Okay. The word. It's a compound word. The sim was really sin. Not sin, S-I-N, S-Y-N. Sin means with or together. Like synagogue, you know, when you say we're going to synagogue, it means we're going to come together. Okay. Symmetry, they say, well, we're buying this business over here, and we're buying this business over here, and there's going to be some great symmetry going on. Well, what are they saying? They will work well together, right? Together, that's the sin or sim. Okay. So, it's sympathize, S-Y-M, okay? And the reason why it's an M instead of an N is that, you know, normally you say synergy or synagogue, right? But anytime it's prior to a B, a P, or an M, it switches to an M. So it's sim and sin is the same. Okay, but that's just the first part of the word. Okay. And then pathize, okay, it's a Greek word, right? Patheo, and it means I suffer. Patheo is I suffer, okay, or suffer, okay. And so we have sin together and then suffer, sympathize. We suffer together. That's the exact meaning in your Webster's or whatever. I know Chad likes to use Webster's. That's what it is. Okay. But let's leave that off. So we know that sympathize right now is going to talk about suffering together. Now, we already know the context of weakness. Isn't every single weakness that we've ever had, moral weakness, whatever, you know, and all that, you know. We're not talking about that kind of weakness. We're talking about a weakness and weak knees whenever it comes to believing the promises, standing firm in the promises. Okay. Now, so we leave that off for a while. Jesus was tempted in every way that we've been tempted, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see that? Has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now see that as we are there? That's real key. That's actually where our problem lies. It's right, but it's not right the way that we quickly read our English stuff. But it is right. The word there is one word. The as we are is really one word. And the word in the Greek is only used in this verse and nowhere else in the Bible. This is it. But it doesn't mean it's a difficult word. It's used in other places, and it's not that hard to define. It's actually a very, very simple word. Okay. It means likeness. Likeness. Okay. One who has been tested in every way in likeness of us, you could put, right? Or as the English Bible states, New English Bible states, one who, because of his likeness to us, has been tested every way, only without sin. I know that might not clarify it all that much for you, but let me try to explain. It is saying Jesus, while being in our likeness, okay, while being in our likeness, while he was man, okay, like us, not God, okay, but as a man in our likeness, was also tested, and he remained faithful. Do you see how that works there? So it is as we are. He was tested as we are, but it doesn't mean in every way that we were. It's as we were, as humans. He was, okay? That's what it means. Okay. In being tested in our likeness as a human, okay, he was faithful. He remained faithful and without sin. That is what the as we are is. He was tempted as we are, you know, like this, okay? Okay. Human beings, he was tempted in our likeness as we are. Now, which if you think about it, that fits the context of what he's been dealing with, right? He's dealing with human weakness according to the promises of God. He's talking about humans under trial, being tested, remaining faithful. Not tested about committing murder, you know, or tested in a way where, you know, you're going to go down, you know, being tested, you know, my faith is going down the way of the harlot. He's not talking about any of those things here. Right? He's talking just in this way here. Now, let's go back to our word sympathize. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, that is, to suffer with us, okay, with our weaknesses. What were our weaknesses? Right, standing firm in God's word and his promises while under some sort of fear or pressure. Not walking away, but being faithful, holding fast. Okay. But one who in every respect has been tempted while in our likeness. That's a big deal. yet remained faithful. So do you see the connection here? The folks in the wilderness folded. They folded under the fear of death or perceived death from the giants of the land. Folded under trouble, fear, trials. It appears the Hebrew readers are going through the same type of thing because he's already told them a few times to hold fast to it and don't be like them. So they must be going through it. A temptation to walk away from the promises of God. If you notice, he never gets on the Hebrews about drinking, carousing, adultery, or whatever, right? It's about this also. Holding fast. So here's what he's saying. He says, look, you have a high priest, Jesus, that has passed through the heavens, you know, that has entered even the rest. He's passed through the heavens, and he is the Son of God. Yes, he's God. Yes, he's the Son of God. He's God, right? Yes, he's a high priest. But he was tested and tempted while in our likeness, that is, as a human. Yes, he's all of these things. Yes, he's exalted. Yes, he's transcendent. But whenever he was tested and tempted, it was while he was in our likeness. They think, well, sure, he's so much greater. I mean, sure, he's so much faithful. The writer said, wait a minute. Let us not forget, and brethren, I'm going to tell you, do not forget whenever you read this stuff, because this is his point right here. Let us not forget, he was fully man. He was in our likeness. That he was tempted or had the threat of death, right? Okay, he had that, right? That's something we know he was tempted with, just like them, right? He had a threat and a fear of death, let's say, okay? Okay, he too suffered. He asked for what? The cup to be removed. You don't sweat drops of blood if you're thinking, hey, I'm God, I'm Son of God, let's see, about 10 minutes, I'll be out of here, I'll be up there. No. And you know why? Because he was in our likeness. Yes, he was God. Yes, he was the Son of God. But don't ever forget, he was in our likeness. So he had fears. Fears of death, fears of those things also. Okay. He reportedly said, if you read the Gospels, he says he was in sorrow and agony, right? Yet knowing what could happen to him, he stayed as man, right? He's fully man. He stayed faithful and steadfast to God's Word. Did we not just see that also in John 17:4 in the catechism class, right? This is the point, okay? Knowing he was suffering, knowing what he had to endure, looking ahead, you know, it's one thing, you're God, you're looking ahead, you know what's going to happen, but then you're fully human, all of a sudden you're going, you know, and he's staying faithful to it. He's staying faithful to what? The promises and the plan of God. What did he say? I am going to do the works and accomplish what you would have me do. That's what he was faithful to. Why? Because if we looked at the eternal covenant, he would say, I have a promise that I will be raised. I have a promise that I'll be in rest. And he's saying, whenever he was in our likeness, he was really in our likeness. He wasn't God just in the flesh, but he's also fully human. Okay, so knowing him being fully human and under those fears and threats of death, knowing also he had a promise that he would be raised up, right, as that second Adam, okay, he remained faithful. He did this while in our likeness, so he can sympathize. He can suffer right along with you because he knows the fear, right, of death, and he knows the promises of God, and he stayed faithful to the he held fast those things. That's the point here. He's been tempted like them in that way, tempted in a way that suffering or hardship is before him. He was tempted to walk away from God. Did the devil, even at the very beginning, try to get him to walk away from God? While he was in his human weaknesses, you see, suffer. Okay? So Jesus was tested in the way the folks in the wilderness were tested. He was tempted in every respect to the way the Hebrew readers were being tested. That's why he's bringing him up. Okay, and he was tested in the same way the folks in the wilderness were tested. There is a fear there. He's fully, let's not forget, he is fully man also. Whenever we think of this, we always say, well, he's God. He wants to make sure, no, you don't understand. He was in our likeness. He was tested in our likeness, tested in the garden, tested in the wilderness also, right, by Satan. He was tested in the wilderness. Okay. He's exalted above the angels. True. He's the Son of God. True. He's God. True. He upholds all things. True. Right? But his testing came while he was in our likeness. If he wasn't tested in our likeness, brethren, he couldn't be our second Adam. You see? He couldn't be our representative before God in the things of humanness and law and sin. Okay? But he was, and he stayed true to the word and will of God. So, yes, he's God. Yes, he's the high priest. But he is not removed from our human experience. Okay? You have pressure to walk away, right? You have pressure that says, I don't know if I want to hold fast to that part of God's word. So did he. You're being put through the grinder. You're being threatened or persecuted for your faith. So is he. And here's the thing. This is why his humanness is so important. And many Christians push aside his humanness. He did these things while in our likeness, fully man, tested, tempted in the way that the folks in the wilderness were. We covered that. But he remains faithful. He is in the rest. They are not. What separated him and them? Faithfulness to the promises of God. That's why he says, he passed through the heavens. He's in the rest. The folks in the wilderness aren't. There's only one thing that separates that. That's faith and adherence to the promises of God. He was tested in every way, but he remained faithful. He would not have salvation, and we would not, right, if he did not. Okay. So then his humanness was vital to our salvation. See, a lot of times we look at it, well, God came down. No, no. His humanness was vital to our salvation. His victory in his humanness was essential. You see, because he had to be put through what man would be put through, the trials of faith as man. So yes, he's God, but let's not discount him being a human going through that so that he would be able to say, I've done that for them. It was essential for our victory. It's not just his deity that is essential for our victory, his humanness. Now you say, well, God was tested. Okay, but he's fully human. Never forget that he was tested in regards to God's promises and his words. Okay? Just as they were, just as the readers were. Now, I don't mean this irreverently, okay? So don't, like, clip this section out without getting what I'm saying now and what I'm about to say, okay? But I don't mean this irreverently. But let me put it to you like this. Do not put Jesus on a pedestal. Now, I know that may seem blasphemous, but do not put him on a pedestal in regards to his testing or temptations. Okay. His temptations to not give in. To not give in to his fear and his weakness. Okay. Don't put him on a pedestal like that. Do not put him on a pedestal in that regard. For he was fully, fully man, just like you or I. See, that's the thing. If we say, well, he was God, of course he would have been. You're missing the point. Don't put him on a pedestal. Put him on a pedestal now. Don't put him on a pedestal then. The writer warns them of the power of God's word, what he can do, what they will have to give an account to, and they say, but wait, we're being tested and tempted to walk away just like they were in the wilderness. How can we do so? How are we going to do it? They couldn't do it in the wilderness. They had the pillar of fire. They had, you know, parting the Red Sea. They had all these miracles. They had God with them. How are we supposed to do it? And he says, I'm going to tell you something. I'll tell you how. They have a high priest in there. That's made propitiation for his sin. We cover that in chapter 2. And he has went through what they're going through in their likeness. Right? But here's the difference between Christ and them. He did not have anyone to encourage and exhort them. He was truly alone. They've been told, right, in 3:13, we have each other to exhort us. He didn't have anyone to. He had people trying to discourage him. Okay? The writer of the Hebrews has said, we have each other. Okay? So this is not the picture of the Son of God. Okay, this is the key thing, I guess. This is not a picture of the Son of God using his godly powers in the face of fear and suffering, you know, and he's using his godly powers to overcome his fears. No, that's not what he's saying, is it? It's exactly opposite. This is a picture of Jesus, fully man, in our likeness, I'll say, as we were, right, using only the promises of God, only using the Word of God to get through his fear and sufferings, right? The human element of Jesus was necessary for him to enter that rest. Let's pray.